So welcome again to Harvest this morning. Pastor Micah, his beautiful family, they are on their way back from Michigan as we speak, or sometime today. And we have missed them. Based on what I've heard and talked to him, they've had a great time. Be prepared, church. You thought he was energetic before. Wait till he has a week of rest under his belt. But we are so excited to have him back. However, I'm really grateful that we are part of a church family that has lots of other strong pastors that can come and help us out. So we have a guest pastor this morning from Harvest Springfield. Jonathan Mollahan is here with two of his kids. They're back in the kids ministry. Very excited that they're here. They actually just started their core group in Springfield in January of this year. So we know what that's like, right, church? So really excited for them, really excited to just partner with them and just help them however we can. He's going to come and give a message from us and share a little bit about what's going on in the core group. So will you guys join me and welcome him up here?
All right, good morning. So I passed test number one. I turned on the mic without failing. So that was point number one. All right, so I have a couple jabs to make before I even start speaking. A, what is this? That is not a stage. Secondly, I heard that Micah went to Michigan. I'm from Ohio. I'm a Buckeye. To say is, when's the last time that Michigan beat the Buckeyes? All right. So very thankful for Micah that I have the opportunity to come and, you know, share the Word of God. This is indeed a pleasure. And I have to say, worship band, wow. And you know, it was worth driving 2 hours to worship with you, to be honest with you. And what a great, great morning, lifting high the name of Jesus. And what a privilege it is for me. I'm just don't know what to do with all the things that I have up here, but we'll get going. So as it was said before that, my name is John Mollahan. I'm from a very small town in southeast Ohio, and I would say the name, but no one cares. We have more squirrels and cows than we did people, and so somehow the Lord called and drawed me to himself, and I came to the Lord at a very young age, and when I was 16 years old, started two Bible studies in high school, and just the Lord continued to work on my life. And I think I was like 29 years old when the Lord called me to plant. And I went to a church and helped them kind of restore some things that it was my home church. I went back and helped them for a couple years, and then went to the training center last fall, moved four of my kids. We had a baby in Elgin, and so we have five kids. And trying to plant a Harvest Bible Chapel. But more than that, even, more than that, planting a church is awesome. But more than even planting a church, I'm trying to respond to the reality of who God is in my life. Does that make sense? A church will come when there are disciples. See, the greatest work that God's doing in my life right now isn't just trying to plant a church. He's trying to sanctify me and grow me. As I start the sermon, I just want to say that the greatest work that God is doing in my life right now is teaching me to respond to who he is. And out of that response, he does amazing things. So that's just an intro. We're going to start the clock all over again because that's just intro. That's not coming out my sermon time. I preached earlier this year when they had a countdown timer, and that made me nervous. So, like, we're just stopping all clocks, right? So let me pray, and let's get after it. Are you ready for that? Father God, we come before you, and we just thank you for your holy word, your eternal word, your infinite word. We thank you, God, for the gathering of the church here in St. Louis and for Pastor Micah, who's on vacation with his family. God, I pray that you would just encourage him and give him energy and peace and rest. And as he comes back, Lord, would you just use him for your glory and for your name's sake? We pray this in your name, believing and trusting you, Lord. that you will do what you say you will do. You are who you said you are. And you want to use us for the things that you want to do. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles because the most important word that we'll ever hear today is God's word. And so we open to Matthew 28. And the title of this message, well, that was embarrassing. The title of this message is responding to the Ohio State Buckeyes, right? But this Ohio State Buckeyes is not even close. So the title of this message is responding to the infinite God. We need to respond to who God is, and out of that. So as we turn our eyes to the text, we're going to notice that there's three narratives in Matthew 28. And out of these narratives, we see how we are supposed to respond to who God is. Let's start reading now in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Like, my first name's John. You know how many Johns there are in the world? Too many. So my name's Jonathan. But how would you like to be called in the Bible the other Mary? The other Mary went to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I love that. The stone ain't got nothing on me, y'all. Don't you love that? The angel wasn't rolling back the stone so that the women, so Jesus could get out. The angel was rolling back the stone so that the women could get in to see that Jesus was alive. But I want to show you something else real quick. This is kind of funny. It's hilarious when we look at it. It's verse 3 here. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And the way to illustrate the text here, I always like to say, hey, angels are not babies. Like, let's end this whole baby angel thing. I was a pastor in a church that had a baby angel in the lobby, and one day it went missing. I have no clue what happened to it. But I can't stand this idea of making things cute when the Bible makes them terrifying. We try to make sin cute. God says it's wicked. It's, I'm trying to think of the word in Isaiah that it uses. But it's beyond polluted. It's it devastates the soul. So what we need to understand is that we need to quit making the Bible cute. And here's the deal. Look what happens. But the angel, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So I always like to tell people when I preach this line that the men peed themselves. These guards who were trained, and these guards who had the greatest technology, these guards who were warriors, these guards who were from Rome, they wet the bed when they saw the angel. Because the angel ain't playing no games. The angel's on mission. The angel's bringing the word of God. This morning I text Earl Marshall, who was here earlier, and let him know I was here preaching, and he was here a couple weeks ago because he stopped in Springfield and saw me, and he said, preach the word. And I sent back 1 Corinthians 9, 16 that says, woe to me if I don't preach. It's the message of the gospel that we bring. And the angel himself is bringing a message that the whole world needs to hear, that Jesus is not dead, but he's alive. And so this is a fantastic message. Notice here that the message of Jesus is alive isn't coming by a weak baby, but coming by a warrior who is lightning and majestic and powerful and so terrifying that war heroes pee themselves in their uniforms. It's going to be really embarrassing when they go back to the religious leaders. I'm just setting something up later, so give me time. Do not be afraid. This is what he said to the women. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Verse 6, he is not here. He has risen. Look, Jesus isn't being led out of the tomb because Jesus is infinite. He's transcendent. He's letting the women in. He says, come. see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. This passage blows my mind. This passage just overwhelms me. Have you ever had that phone call? Have you ever had that phone call at the pit of your stomach? We see early in the morning they was going to the tomb to see a dead man. This is what blows my mind about this passage. Jesus over and over and over again revealed himself that he was going to die and be raised to life. But what happens is the women are not going to the tomb to see a resurrected Savior. The women aren't going to the tomb to respond to an infinite God. The women are going to the tomb to respond to a dead man. They're going to mourn, not to worship. And so they have a wrong view of Jesus. I mean, a wrong view of Jesus will always lead you in trouble. I brought a pair of glasses. I have many pair of glasses because I've been blind as a bat since I was born. And here's what we see. The women react and they think that the cross has authority over Jesus at this moment. That the cross has killed Jesus. That Pilate has the authority for Jesus to die and that on the cross. Why is that? Because their experience in the moment, they're mourning the death of Jesus. The women aren't going to the tomb to sing hallelujah. The women aren't going to the tomb with the palm branches. The disciples in this setting are up and scared and hidden away. And the women are going to mourn the death of Jesus. And so their whole world is falling apart. Have you ever had that phone call? That the circumstance of your life has dramatically and has always changed. I was sitting on my couch in 2010. About 10:30, 11 o'clock, I think actually 10:54 if I remember correctly. That I got a phone call that said, John, your brother's responsive. He's responding, but the State Highway Patrol won't say anything else. My brother was in a motorcycle wreck, and his spinal cord was severed in two. And for the next 2 or 3 weeks, he would almost die many times. When my whole world has changed, I mean, remember this. Jesus would go up to a boat and look at a guy that was a fisherman and say, hey, throw your net down. And the dude would throw his net down and he would come up and Jesus said, come, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. And the dude would get out of his boat, leave his business and the fish flopping in the boat that is sinking and follow Jesus. Jesus would walk up to a tax collector sitting at the booth making money hand over fist and look at him and say, come follow me. I mean, hordes of people would be following Jesus and they would be giving all their life to him and trusting him. They would say, wow, look at this guy. Is he not the Christ? Is he not the Messiah? We're placing our trust in him. But here, the disciples and all the followers of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew 28 have lost all their hope and their picture of Jesus is skewed. And this is important for us to understand that out of this passage, that it's important for us to understand that in times of crisis, my view of Jesus is skewed. If I'm not careful, my view of Jesus will determine how I think that culture or the circumstance or the events or my worldview. It will change all of that. And then these women get this weird message. They're going to the tomb and to the tomb to mourn the death of Jesus. And they was supposed to be celebrating the life of Jesus because they weren't trusting his word. They weren't trusting his revelation. So God sends this awesome messenger down and says, behold, he is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. And so they take off their glasses and they're like, what did you say? Yeah, check out the tomb. And they went into the tomb and it was empty. Have you ever heard a better message? That the thing that you gave up your whole life for is true. Even in the pit of despair, even in the moment that you have lost everything and you think the guards are going to bust in your door at any second and steal you away, that you can really understand the pain and despair that these followers of Jesus are in. And this message from heaven, and God reveals himself. I want to show you throughout the text. Let's look at this. It's Jesus foretells the cross and resurrection. In John 2:18, he says, "Destroy this temple, I will raise it up." Matthew 12:39 through 40, Jesus says, "The Son of Man in the heart of the earth," meaning the grave. Matthew 16:21, which scripture I love. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. John 10:17 through 18 says, "I have authority to lay it down," meaning his life. "No one stakes my life, I lay it down." What's interesting is even the religious leaders knew that Jesus had prophesied his death, burial, and resurrection. Matthew 27:62 through 64, he says, "We remember that he said he was going to die and be raised." This blows my mind. This absolutely blows my mind. That Jesus over and over and over again revealed that he was going to die, that he was going to be buried, and that he's going to be resurrected. See, the problem is that the women and the followers of Jesus have cloudy thinking. They have a muddied reality. They have chaos here in the first couple verses in Matthew 28. They have disparity. See, cloudy thinking produces a wrong view of Jesus. See, cloudy thinking produces a view of Jesus as that he's finite. They believe that Jesus was finite. They thought that a grave, a cross, could contain Jesus. They thought a grave could hold him. They thought a body was the end of him. Finite, the definition of finite means having limits or bounds. They don't think that Jesus is not infinite. Their problem is that they don't believe in an infinite God. They have a view because of their circumstance that Jesus is finite. See, infinite means without limits, endless, past, immeasurable. And it's important for your relationship with God not to view Jesus as finite, not to view Jesus as held within a circumstance or a situation in your life, that you view Jesus as infinite. The first thing that we have to understand is that God's word is infinite. What God has said to you is eternal. I haven't done this in a sermon yet. I've preached this sermon many times, and let's hold up our Bibles. The thing that you hold in your hand, some of you the phones, this is the eternal word of God. Not one word will be void off this page. Whether you take it out of your life or not, this is the word of God, and it does not end. Jesus over and over and over again revealed that his word is eternal and what was going to happen. The problem is that they did not listen to Jesus. They didn't trust his word as eternal. They viewed his word as that society dictates his word. They viewed that Pharaoh ended the infinite God. Not Pharaoh, I'm sorry, Pilate. But I want to show you something. See, when we hold on to the revelation of Jesus, we allow ourselves to see the world through our circumstance. When we see the reality in a foggy way, we have a foggy view of who Jesus is. And so I want you to turn your eyes now to verse 9. This is a beautiful text. I love this. "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to him, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" The best thing for your soul is to see Jesus rightly. Do you understand that? The best thing for your soul is to see Jesus rightly. Mary and the followers of Jesus were clearly seeing Jesus wrongly. If you want to see God rightly, listen to this. The first point is, listen to the word of God. The angel came and revealed to him that Jesus isn't dead, but he is a... Okay, that was weak sauce. Like, that was your cue, church. Like, help a guy out from Illinois. I know that you guys don't have, like, tons of cornfields around, but help me out. The angel came and gave this awesome message that Jesus isn't dead, but he's a... Wow, great response. Fantastic. Here's what's interesting about that. He's alive. The women at the tomb need to respond to the scripture, to the revelation of God. We need to be daily feeding on the word of God in order to see Jesus rightly. If you let your culture and your world and the news dictate who you think God is, you're going to be falsely and wrongly mistaken. The best way to know who Jesus is through Jesus' revelation and his word. Jesus, as Ephesians 2 says, is the chief cornerstone. I want to share five ways that Jesus is infinite. The first one is that Scripture reveals to us is that Jesus is timeless. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. God is timeless. Here I am in a finite being. That the average life of mine is 72. The average life of man is 72. Women are longer for obvious reasons. They're obviously smarter. More smart. I don't know. One of those are right. Is right. I don't know. But as much Coca-Cola and cheeseburgers I eat, I'm sure that it's going to be so much less. But God is not bound by time. He says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. Another way Jesus shows that he's infinite, he has all understanding. When you are confused, he is not. Psalms 147:5 says, great is our Lord and might, and mighty in power. His understanding has no limits. The third way is that he's all-knowing. Psalms 33:13 says, from heavens the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. There's nothing part of your circumstance that God needs you to bring him up to date on. God doesn't need you to say, hey, God, did you know that this guy is really mean to me? God's like, yeah, I knew that before the world was created. God has all understanding. He has all knowledge. Next way that God shows that he's infinite is he's all-powerful. Jeremiah 32:17 says, Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for Jesus. What's too hard for Jesus? Nothing. The next way that God reveals that he's infinite is that his presence is everywhere. We call that omnipresent, but in order just to make it easier for your notes, I put his presence is everywhere. Psalms 139:7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. See, here's the problem. The women going to the tomb was in a great state of disparity. And this is what we need to realize for our life. The reason for disparity in my life, the reason why that I'm so much in turmoil and so much letting chaos dictate my life, so much at war within my soul, is because I don't trust Jesus. I don't trust his word. I think my circumstance is greater than the word in the revelation of Jesus. I think the circumstances are out of the reach of God. So Isaiah 59:1 says, is my arm not long enough to reach? So the first way, if we're going to put Jesus rightly in our lives, we need to listen to the word of God. You need to be setting the word of God on your heart. You need to be having a daily quiet time. And if you haven't had a daily quiet time, I would strongly recommend that you start in one of the Gospels and master the master. The second way that we rightly place Jesus is we respond to his word. John 14:21 says, he who has my commandments and obeys them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and manifest myself to him. There's something to be said about obedience. See, responding to God's revelation is the evidence of placing Jesus rightly. You don't respond to what you don't respect. A response displays respect. I mean, I have five kids, and we have a culture in our home of wrestling. And every once in a while, I'll look at one of my kids and you know, just be walking by him, and I'll look at him, and I said, "You ain't got nothing." I said, "You can't take daddy down." And they're always like, "Oh yeah, you want to bet?" I'm like, "Well, for all of your life, you have lost, and so let's go at it." And so then I'll get tackled, and what's interesting is when it was one or two kids, I easily won, but now it's five, and I'm finding it's harder to win. But they don't know that yet. They still think I'm... But I don't respect their strength, and that's why I'm challenging them. But one day, one of my boys, I have four, one day one of my boys will be bigger and stronger than me, and then I'll respect their strength, and I'll be like, "Dude, you win. That hurts. I'm done." We respond to who God is because we respect Him. We worship Him this morning because we respect Him. The person that cannot call on the name of Jesus and lift high the name of Jesus is the person that has placed Jesus wrongly in their life. And we call on the name of Jesus and we lift our hands and we raise our voice because of the reality of who He is to us. We respond to Him. And the third way that we respond, so the first way to place Jesus rightly in your life is the Word of God. The secondly is respond, and third is worship. The end of discipleship, John Piper says, is worship. The purpose of God's Word is to create worshipers. Failure to worship is the result of my resistance to the words of God. Worship is the result of the product of an infinite moment, of an intimate moment with an infinite God. I find this very interesting. The women come to the tomb, and they're like, "He's dead, he's dead." Wait, he's alive at the revelation of Jesus. And then when they see Jesus, what do? They bow down, and they grab His feet, and they worship Him. It's important for your soul to place Jesus rightly in your life. It's important for your soul that you would place Jesus, because Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to place Him wrongly is going to put you on the wrong side of judgment. To place Jesus wrongly is going to place you in a place of disparity for eternity. I so want to go down that track for a long time, but you know what? I'm going to stay on task and not chase any rabbits. How's that? Like I could catch a rabbit, right? So what happens when I neglect to maintain and hold a high picture of God? We find ourselves trapped in a sinful pattern that only promotes my sinful desires. So as we get to two, this is going to get fun. This next section I love, because it shows great stupidity on the lines of the Roman guards. And so let's just go there. The second point is get low, abandon personal preservation. This is verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. I mean, just think about this. Hey, I'm a guard, and we were napping, and some fishermen and a tax collector and Mary and the other Mary came, and you know, them and their fishing nets and their bread and came and defeated us. I mean, if you're a guard that has greatest technology, you're war trained, I mean, like, how embarrassing would this be? So let's do a test here. Good story or bad story? Come on, let's vote. Good story. I mean, how many here would want to tell that story? Hey, honey, I just got out of the backyard with my kids, and, Ava, my 9-year-old, just like pinned me down, and I had to cry uncle. I mean, how dumb is this story? They're making excuses because they don't want to surrender to an infinite God. They're scared for their life. They want to preserve their thing. And so they're going and telling this terrible story. Hey, listen, I know that it looks like I spilt water because when I got up and I was trying to chase after him. I wasn't scared. I didn't pass out. It gets worse. I mean, like, this is terrible. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the elders or to the soldiers. Now, look how crazy this is. They know that Jesus, that an angel came, and they passed out in terror, these guards did. They don't fight with them and say, that's theologically impossible. They don't go back to the book of Numbers and show them through the text that the angels couldn't come and do this. What do? They pay off the guards. and said, "Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away." Terrible story. While we were asleep. Like, what guard on duty doesn't set someone up to be a night watchman? Anyone else seeing how ridiculous this is? Is this ridiculous or what? Hey, we were sitting there and we was singing "Kumbaya, Lord," and we fell asleep. And you know what? The tomb was gone, and the fishermen took Jesus. Yeah, great story. You're a terrible guard. Like, Pilate should fire you. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Fake news is real. See, the elders want to preserve their thing, holding on to their authority. They refuse to see Jesus as God. See, we see in scriptures, let me try to be more clear and without sounding ridiculous. We see throughout scriptures that Pharisees understood that Jesus was probably from God. In John chapter 3, we read, "Rabbi, teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." But because they didn't want to abandon their personal need for gain, and they wanted to keep their place of authority, and they wanted to hold on to their sin, and they wanted to hold on to their thing, and they wanted to view themselves as high and lifted up. They wanted to view Jesus as finite, and they wanted to see their life as infinite because they viewed Jesus wrongly. We see in John 11 when they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." But if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. See, foolishness begats foolishness. And because of their need for personal gain and maintaining their personal authority and their personal rights, because they're not laying down their lives to Jesus, they are keeping people from seeing the glory of God. And we see this so clearly. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We don't want to lose our thing. We think we have it nice. We like our royal robes. We have tassels. And when we pray, people listen and look at us. We're splendid. And we do this in our lives all the time when we don't want to respond to Jesus, and we don't want to listen to him, and we don't want to submit to him. A couple years ago, I played in a basketball tournament called Gus Macker. Anyone ever play in that thing? Anyone ever hear of Gus Macker? Okay, thank you for helping out. Two people, great, thanks. This illustration is going to go fantastic. So I played in a basketball tournament called Gus Macker. Please, that was embarrassing. No. That's shame for a preacher right there. All right, so great, thanks. I'm glad we have this, and now, like, in my mind, I'm like in left field and playing with daisies and whatever. Probably eating dirt at the age of 9. So that's where I'm at. So let me get back there. So I was playing, at the age of 16, I was playing in a basketball tournament called Gus Macker, and we was lighting it up, man. We played, you know, like 3 or 4 games, and we was undefeated, and then one game we lost by 1 point. And in Gus Macker, when you lose, they put you in another section of the tournament called the loser's bracket, but Gus Macker has a special name for it, which is called, you know? No? Do you know? It's called the Tulip Bowl. And you go into the Tulip Bowl of the tournament. And so we got our act together, and can we put that trophy up there? We won the Tulip Bowl. We were the winners of the loser's bracket. I mean, everyone in this room, no one cheered for me, and please don't, but no one cheered for me when I said about the Tulip Bowl. Because no one loves the winner of the loser's bracket. No one says, "Look, we're fans of the Bears." When I ask people about that, they're actually like, "Hey, I'm a Bears fan." I would have an illustration, but I hear that you guys lost a football team not too long ago. And so you guys know the pain of being winners of the losers bracket. I'm from Ohio, and we have what you call the Browns. But here's the deal. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the guards are all choosing to be winners of the losers bracket. They are championing the tulip bulb. They are saying it's better for us to keep our thing and to be the champions of the losers bracket. What a terrible thing to do. See, winning the losers bracket, the tulip bowl, with all its glory, still says, I'm good with the tulip bowl. It fails in every regard. The Pharisees were deceived. Their struggle to hide the reality of Jesus was in vain. And unfortunately, they found themselves champion of the tulip bowl. See, when the will of the finite collides with the will of the infinite, when the will of John Mollahan collides and is in opposition to the will of Jesus Christ, the infinite, the finite finds itself overwhelmingly inferior and utterly incompetent. The problem is that the finite thinks itself as infinite. And that's the problem with my life. I think that I have the understanding. I think that I'm smarter than God. I think that I have the knowledge and God's not there. And therefore, I take things into my own hands and I'm like, God, back off. I got this. Watch me handle my marriage. I'm not going to repent to my wife. I'm going to keep on showing that I have it together. I'm not going to humble myself in front of my boss and tell him I haven't been working as hard as I should and the Bible calls me to. I'm not going to humble myself before my children and say that I have sinned and I shouldn't have been that angry. I'm not going to humble myself before my church and say I haven't been giving my all to you. I haven't been serving you. I'm not going to humble myself before an infinite God because that shows I'm weak. And the answer is, it's true. You are weak. Quit colliding with an infinite God because you will find yourself overwhelmingly incompetent. And God calls us to be humble. God calls us to get off our thrones. God calls us to step off our platform, our rulership, our authority, and to abandon personal preservation. At the end of your life, no one will remember your name two generations away. But if you live for Jesus Christ, people, the glory of Jesus will resound for generations and generations. In fact, it will resound for eternity. And the longer I keep on track with my thing, preserving my thing, the assuring of my personal generation is going to die. But when I surrender myself to Jesus, when I abandon my personal thing, I find myself living under the authority of an infinite God. Well, see, we have to understand that there's nothing more destructive for your soul than a wrong view of Jesus. We need to understand that He is infinite. His Word is infinite. And your response to Him is infinite. You have a wrong view of Jesus? That response is infinite. If you surrender to His Word, that response is infinite. And we need to submit ourselves and come under. We need to stop being impressed with winning the tulip bowl. See, every time I quench the work of the Holy Spirit, quench righteousness, I'm choosing to be okay with the tulip bowl. And let me ask you a question as we go into our third and last point, as we start to close. What are some things in your life that you need to abandon today? The scriptures say in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was from God. Yet because of their hard heart, they would not submit to him. The question is, why do we try to preserve our thing? See, like the guards, it's all I know maybe. Or we rather have our own life. We rather keep being a guard and not be a disciple. Maybe it's because we have failure to see the eternal consequences of our decisions. Maybe we preserve our thing like the religious leaders when we don't want to look weak. Every man in here has a problem of not wanting to look weak. But here's the deal. When we are weak, the Bible says that Jesus is strong. And Jesus holds us, and Jesus strengthens us, and Jesus gives us eternity when we humble ourselves before him. But we see in this narrative how men didn't want to look weak. They wanted to have all the answers. They didn't want to come to the scriptures. They didn't want to humble themselves in prayer. And the last way that I have written down here is, why do we try to preserve our thing? We don't want to look weak. We failure to surrender to Jesus. And lastly, we want to maintain the power that I control. See, the right view of God is essential. The correct view is vital. Without it, the mission will be impossible. The third point is get low. Live in the presence of Jesus. Look at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Look at this. In spite of how they feel, Jesus still calls them to have an infinite view of him. Because look what he says. Some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority. Even in our doubts, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Have a high picture of me. Look at me as infinite. All authority. I'm not bound by anything. Go therefore and make disciples. Go therefore and plant St. Louis South. Go therefore and have small groups and meet together in your homes and reach the community. Go therefore and have Harvest Kids and disciple children. Go therefore and make disciples in your job places. Go therefore and make disciples of your wives and husbands. Look, Jesus is calling the church to a mission. Even in their doubt, even in their worship, Jesus is saying, respond to me by going. Therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so the last and final point is live in the presence of Jesus. This is very interesting, and I'll go through it very quickly. As the disciples come back to the understanding that Jesus is infinite, as they are now not cowering in an upper room, but they are now running and worshiping him, maybe on the mountain that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, maybe on a mountain where they saw Jesus heal many, Jesus calls them back to the mission to go. Go make disciples, go baptize, go teach. Living for the... But when we live for the finite us, when we don't trust Jesus' mission, we don't go, we don't call people to faith, and we don't train people. Jesus calls us to submit to who he is. But when we don't trust who he is, we don't go. Jesus wants you to join with him on his mission that brings infinite results, not the destruction of the finite. Jesus says, go, I'll be with you. Jesus says, baptize, I'll be in the water. Share the gospel, I'll open their hearts. Train your children, I'll give you the words. Be a servant, I'll give you grace. Because God's full plan for your life is that he wants to be an ever-present Genesis 1, we see a beautiful picture of Jesus walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. Because of sin, that's God. We couldn't live in the presence of Jesus anymore. But Jesus made ways. He made a provision because he loves us and he wants to have a relationship with us. So we see in the text, I'm thinking in my head, thinking, here we go, Deuteronomy 31:6, Jesus says, for I will never leave you or forsake you, promising his presence. Exodus 33:17, Moses says, Lord, don't send me to the promised land. Don't send me on this mission without your presence. And Jesus says, I'll go with you. In Psalms 46:1, we see the scripture say, for I'm an ever-present help in times of trouble. On and on and on we see in the Old Testament, God says, I'll be with you. Just trust me. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, it says, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, we see the text says, Jesus went on the mountain and he called 12 disciples that he might be with them. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he says, and we'll be with him forever. And on in the New Testament, Jesus is always calling us to his presence. And here's what we got to understand on this last and final point. You can't go. You can't do the mission. God's given you no provision to live a life that he's called you to without his presence. You see, when I was 18, I was really into basketball. I would play 5-6 days a week. In my early 20s, I was running a flooring company, and I was a businessman. I was trying to make my way in the world. In my late 20s, I was pastoring. In my early 30s, I'm church planting. And God is calling me to grow and to respond to his mission. But here's the deal. As a church planter and as a pastor, I know this, that what God has called me to is impossible without his presence in my life. It's impossible for us raising our children to be godly if God's presence isn't on my life and my wife's life. You ever feel disparity at your job? You ever feel weary in your home? You ever feel you're not equipped? And the answer always is yes. And how to defeat that is to live in the presence of Jesus. Look at this promise. And if you don't have this underlined in your Bible, I would highly recommend. Look, Jesus says, go, and look at verse 20. It says, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Here's the promise. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, Jesus gives you the ability because of his presence. St. Louis South is here today because Jesus Christ's presence is on the church. You are here as a believer in Jesus Christ because God has called you into himself. Let us not think that Jesus could ever be defeated. If Jesus is there, if Jesus is in my life, if Jesus is present, there will be victory. Let's trust that. Don't respond to the infinite God with finite wisdom. Goals, reactions, but rather respond to the infinite God through his finite word with infinite goals and infinite pursuits. And so the whole point of this morning, while I've spent 45 minutes, the longest so far I preach this message by far, is I want to get this one point across. We're called by God to respond to him because he's infinite. And when we respond to an infinite God, we have infinite results. But when we respond to an infinite God with finite methods and finite ways, we come up with finite results. Would you trust God? Would you look at him that he's not in the grave? Would you trust him and leave things in your life behind that is holding you back? Would you trust him and go on the mission with him as he calls us? Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you and thank you for your word today. I pray, God, that you would stir our hearts, that you would give us a big picture view. As the theologian once said, the greatest thing about us is our view of God. The most important thing about us is our view of you. God, today, I don't need to have a self-help message. I don't need to have a better understanding of this or that. What I need you is to have a higher picture of you. What I need for my walk this week to obeying your scripture, to trusting you, to seeing life and victory is your presence on my life. God, as a church and as a church plant and as people that's pursuing you, God, will we hold you rightly? Will we not see you as a small God that was boxed in a tomb? As an infinite God that holds all things in his hands. And as we worship you, God, in responding to this message, God, will we lift your name up high, and will we hold you all week as on the throne and splendorous? There's no one like you. You're wonderful. You're magnificent. And God, you cannot be contained. You're transcendent. You're wonderful. And in you we worship. Oh God, would our hearts respond to you correctly? We pray this in Jesus' holy name.